Our sermon today is taken from Romans. It is not from John. Do not turn in your Bibles to John. Turn instead to Romans chapter 12 and verses 9 through 18. As we do continue on in the Word of God in the book of Romans. And we're going to be continuing to talk about the nature of love as it's set before us by Paul. And of course, Paul is drawing upon what Christ has taught us about love as well. We're going to be talking about a love that the world doesn't know about, the world doesn't understand, but a love that's so terribly important for us. But before we turn and we read these things, let's seek the face of God and ask for His blessing. Please join me. Heavenly Father, Your word is clear. It is perspicuous. It is see-throughable. But we confess, O Lord, that unless we have the eyes of faith, we will be blind as to its teaching. Unless You illuminate us inwardly, shine a light in our hearts, these things will make no sense to us. And we certainly will not be able to live them out. I pray, therefore, O Lord, that You would illuminate us inwardly, that You would kindle a fire in our hearts, that would shed a light that might teach us and instruct us. Help me as I open up this word to understand it and apply it myself. May I not say anything that is not in keeping with Your word. And may we all come to a better understanding of what Christ desires for our lives, and that we would understand that in Him we have the power to live the way that He has called us to live. It is a way profoundly different from the way the world lives. We know that it is so much better. Oh Lord, give us ears to hear this day, particularly the children. Help them to understand these things so that they might grow up loving the brethren and serving their Savior. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 18. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Paul here begins by talking about love, doesn't he? He says, let love be without hypocrisy. And we began to talk about the nature of that love, the nature of the love the church has for one another. But the world talks about love as well. And it's not just the church and the Bible that speak of love. We're kind of bombarded by the subject of love in the world. The world is in love with love to a certain extent. You can't go many places without encountering love stories, love songs, admonitions towards brotherly love. There's all kinds of love that are spoken about by the world on a daily basis. But the love that the world speaks of, the love that the world loves, if I can put it that way, generally falls into one of three categories. The first category of love that the world speaks of and makes much of is romantic love. This is the love that the Greeks used to summarize by the word eros. And that is the one kind of love that we encounter the most in the world. And that's the love that people usually mean when they say they fell in love with so-and-so. That's eros. Unfortunately, these days, that love is often confused with lust, particularly in the popular culture. But nonetheless, it's an important category of love. But that's not the love that Paul is speaking of in Romans 12, verse 9. There's another kind of love that the world talks about, and that is brotherly love. That is what the world expresses when it's talking about the love of parent for child, for instance. And that is summed up by the Greeks in the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. So it's the love of siblings, and it's the love of parents to children, the love of excellent friends, the love of Sam and Frodo, the love of Starsky and Hutch, that kind of love. Then there is this this sentimental love. You run into that a lot as well, especially anywhere near the Hallmark counter. That is the love that we have for certain things, certain places, certain feelings. It's the kind of love you have for a favorite chair, a favorite book, a movie, a restaurant, a dessert, a kitten, a puppy. And that kind of sentimental love is the love that the Greeks called storge. But what I want you to understand, as we think about those kinds of love that the world talks about, at the kinds of love that the world sets before us on a regular basis, all of those kind of loves have something in common. They are responsive love. Now, what I mean by responsive love is a kind of love where the person who is doing the loving is responding to something that they see in the object of their affection. Why do they love it? Well, there's something in it that they love. They depend upon something in the object of love that makes it lovable to them. So, for instance, we love our children because of a familial bond. We feel a stronger love to them than we do to the idea of children generally. There is that family bond between siblings that makes them lovable as well. There's something about a particular book that makes us so happy when we read the story. That, too, is a kind of responsive love. We respond to a feeling that that book gives us. We love our wives, for instance, because they are so beautiful and intelligent. And so there is just so much to love in them. We respond to that kind of thing. The world understands that love, and it experiences that love on a regular basis. But there's this thing about responsive love. It's a very fickle kind of love, isn't it? I can give you some examples of the fickleness of that love, the way sometimes it burns very hot and then it leaves nothing but ashes behind it. For instance, you may no longer love many of the books and movies that you loved as a child. I remember there was one movie from my childhood. I just loved it. I found it in a box of old VHSs, and I put it on, and I watched it, and I was like, I liked this movie. I even liked it. It's so dumb and badly acted from beginning to end. What on earth did I love about this movie? Now, at one time, I would have beaten up anybody who had said anything about that particular movie like that. But now, I don't love that movie at all. It is highly unlikely as well that most of you still count as best friends that you had in elementary school, the people who you would have, you know, fought for, the people who you had to sit next to in lunch, in the lunch hall and things like that. Your BFFs. And where are they now? You know, maybe you've reconnected with them on Facebook, but, you know, the chances are they're not your best friends anymore. And sadly, even family members end up disliking one another, disinheriting one another, putting each other off. So, brothers and sisters, the love that the world shows is a fickle love. One day it's hot, the next day it's cold. We love this, we don't love this. They changed, I don't love them anymore. How often have counselors heard that kind of thing? It's a fickle love because it depends upon something in the object of the love to make them lovable. Now, that isn't the kind of love that Paul is talking about. The kind of love that Christians are supposed to show one another, the kind of love that Paul is talking about in Romans 12:9, is a different word entirely. It is the Greek word agape, and it is a love that the world knows nothing of. Because to have this particular love, the gift of this love, requires a changed heart. It requires that you be born again in order to even be able to experience that love. Because it's not a responsive love. It's patterned on the love of God, which is a self-giving love. A love that has no regard whatsoever for the worthlessness of the object. God, for instance, does not love his people because he saw something in them and responded to it. So in Deuteronomy 7:7, for instance, when the Lord is explaining why he loves Israel, why he chose them to be his people, he says this: "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people, but because the Lord loves you, And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He loved them because he loved them. It is not a response to them. Now, one of the most obvious ways in which the love that we're supposed to show, that agape love, is seen, is the way that Christians will selflessly love one another. And that is according to Jesus' commands. Turn, if you would, to John 13. I want you to read verses 34 and 35. And here we have the commandment of Jesus Christ. Christ says in John 13, 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And that was very true of the ancient church. As I've said before, they hated their doctrines. They couldn't stand their religion, their repudiation of the Roman gods, the Greek gods. They called them apioi because they would have nothing of all of this Roman and Greek pantheon of gods that everybody was supposed to worship. They wouldn't worship Caesar even, and that was the bare minimum for being a citizen in the Roman Empire. So they despised that. But looking at these Christians, they had to say that there was something different about them. And the thing that was so different about them from the world was the love that they had for one another. What amazing love they have. How different their churches are. How different their families are. How differently they treat one another. And so the world did see that the one thing that they could not repudiate, the one thing that they could not contradict, was the love that Christians had for one another. This otherworldly love, this agape love that came from a changed heart. Now, note this. It's very important. It's so important for the life of our church, and indeed for every church. Christians don't love one another because they judge one another to be worthy of that love. Christ doesn't say, love one another because you're also just so lovable. He doesn't say that. He says that we are to love one another. That's his commandment. Even when the object of our love doesn't seem particularly lovable to us. We talked about that last week and the importance of it. We love because it's Christ's commandment. We love because we've been given a new heart, which is finally capable of loving in the way that Jesus Christ commands. So how does that work out? What are some of the ways that we show our love to one another? It's not merely we send cards to one another or we say, "I love you." Or, "Guys, you know, I really appreciate you," because we can't say we love each other. That's weird. But how do we show that love truly? We honor one another. We give preference to one another. When we do that, we're saying, in effect, in our deeds, "I love you, and I will put you before myself." So we won't seek children to be the first one through the door. We won't seek to be the first one in the snack line. The first one to be receiving honors. Instead, we'll use those words that we seldom hear in the world. "You go first." Unless it's going into something scary. Brothers and sisters, that'll be the way we live. This kind of love has a spirit that doesn't say, "This ship is sinking. I need to get into the lifeboat first. Get out of my way." As we dive head first in there and make sure that we're there. It says instead, "The ship is sinking. I got to do everything I can to make sure others are getting into the lifeboats quickly." And obviously the ramifications for real world danger and situations are right there. I sometimes wonder what would have happened if the Titanic sank today. Can you imagine the chaos at the lifeboats as everybody's pushing and shoving? You know, you would have had every man on the ship saved and all the women and children going down with the boat. But Christians aren't like that. We live to serve others. We love them so much that we desire that they get in the lifeboat. Now, there's obvious applications there for evangelism as well. If we truly love people with that agape love, we will do all that we can to ensure that they are saved. It is a love that is therefore constantly looking, diligently looking for ways to serve others, not to be served. And it is a love that isn't lukewarm. Jesus, and please be clear about this, said he doesn't want a lukewarm love. A lukewarm love, he tells us in Revelation 3 as he speaks to the Laodicean church, makes him sick. I will vomit you out of my mouth. I'd rather you are stone cold than lukewarm and tepid in your love towards others. Yeah, I love you so much. Rather, we're supposed to have a fervent love. That word in the Greek is zeo. It means boiling hot. Your love should be a burning love for your brethren. It's a love that says, every day, how can I take what I've been given by God and use it to the service of my God, to the aid of my brothers and sisters? It's a love that opens up the home and says, come and eat with me, my brother and my sister. And not because you're friends with them, but because you're one in Christ with them and you desire to serve them. And it's a love that doesn't fade away. It's a love that doesn't wear out. It's a love that's not subject to the kind of the change that I went through, now not loving that movie I once loved so much and wanted to see again and again and again. It's a love that doesn't go away. It doesn't say, in my earlier years as a Christian, I was really diligent when it came to praying for others and showing hospitality and grieving with those who grieved and celebrating with those who celebrate. But after a while, I got tired. I got worn out with love. It's rather a love that's steadfast, and it seeks as a source of its energy, not something within us, but rather those supplies of grace that Christ daily gives his people. You will find this, interestingly enough, if you begin to absent yourself from the means of grace, by which I mean, that's a fancy way of saying it, if you don't go to church, if you don't read your Bible, if you don't attend on the sacraments, if you allow your love for Christ and his word to grow cold, if you're not daily receiving grace through those means, you will find your love to others grows cold. Your love to family members grows cold. Your desire to fellowship with the saints grows cold. You roll away. It's one of the reasons why the elders are constantly looking to see, are they diligent in attending on these things? Are they reading the word? Are they praying? Are they gathering together? Because when people begin to absent themselves from the worship service, when they don't come to the prayer meetings, when they don't come to the Bible studies, when they're just not in fellowship with one another, they inevitably begin to become spiritually cold. Their love wears out. And brothers and sisters, we don't want that to happen. We want a fervent, burning love. We want a diligent, zealous love. Now, it is a steadfast love that doesn't seek reward, this agape love. It doesn't ask, what am I getting out of all of this work that I'm doing for others? Okay, I'm being hospitable. I'm rejoicing with those who rejoice. I'm grieving with those who grieve. I'm being charitable. I'm doing all of these things. What am I getting out of it in return? Last night during family worship, we're reading through the Old Testament, and particularly we're in 1 Samuel at the moment. We read about David's saving of the city of Keilah from the hand of the Philistines. And he receives no earthly reward. He puts himself out on a limb, so to speak. He's running from Saul. He would have every excuse in the world not to have gone and saved this city. And then after he saves them, he asks, Lord, are they going to turn me over to Saul? And the Lord says, yeah, they're going to turn you over to Saul. Well, some reward he got. He saves them from the Philistines, and they won't even protect him from his mortal enemy, Saul. What did he get out of it? Well, here's what he got out of it. He did the right thing. He did the right thing, and he served God. And he laid up treasure in heaven that no one can ever take away. Brothers and sisters, make it your resolve not to serve for an earthly reward. If you do, you will be so disappointed. But if you serve your heavenly master because it's the right thing, if you serve looking forward to those crowns that are laid up in store for you, the crowns that we cast at the feet of Christ ultimately, then you will have a reward that's transcendent, that doesn't pass away. The worldling, he strives after money, he wants a pat on the back, he wants a plaque he can hang on the wall, a little medal, whatever. Those are the things that he competes for. But what are they? They're dust. You can't store them up, and they fade away eventually. The greatest of monuments. I go back to Britain, and, well, I don't go back to Britain. Pastor Hughes goes back to Britain on a regular basis. One of the sad things about that's going on in Britain is the monuments to the war dead, to the heroes of yesteryear. They all had bronze plaques and the names of the dead. The bronze is being stripped off and sold to metal merchants. They're doing the same thing that they do with air conditioners here, with war memorials. Why? Because they don't know these people. They don't care about these people. They are long forgotten. The monuments that were reverently erected, that people, you know, placed wreaths before and so on, they're forgotten. Yes, the heroes of yesteryear received their monuments, but already those rewards have faded and become as nothing to the current generation. Brothers and sisters, do not strive that you might have a plaque or a memorial or a monument or a statue for pigeons to rest on in the park. But rather, strive for those things that go on forever. As you serve your brothers and sisters, you are obtaining an eternal reward, and that is what you should want. You should be striving to work for Christ out of a gratitude, an eternal, everlasting gratitude for what He's already done for you. Because think about this. Christ did what He did because He delighted to perform all righteousness, because He wanted to do the will of the Father. And so He went to the cross, even though it was the hardest thing that will ever be done in all of the history of the universe. And He did that not for a temporal reward. He did that for you because He loved you, and not because He expected anything from you. You could never repay Him for that work He did for you. So part of the Christian love that we show to our brethren will involve that selfless service, not expecting anything in return. It will involve praying for one another. And not just praying for the people we know, the people that we're aware of. We do. I hope you pray for your brothers and sisters when we talk about prayer requests. We talk about mothers and fathers who are going through health difficulties. When we're talking about brethren with wayward children. When we're talking about people who are in need. I hope that you take these things to heart. You lay them up and then you pray about them, both individually and as families. But don't just pray for the people that you know, you meet with, you hear about. Pray for the ones who you don't know personally, but who are connected to you by faith. Pray for your brothers and sisters who are persecuted in particular. As I said earlier, this Sunday, the second Sunday in November, is observed by churches around the world as the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted. And this is the day where we join with our Christian brothers and sisters around the world. And what do? We pray for the persecuted church. We pray for our mistreated and imprisoned brothers and sisters. And it's vitally important that we do this. It's a biblical imperative. Hebrews 13:3 says this, and it's in your worship folder every week. I hope you read it once in a while. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now, Paul's already made the point that we're all members of the same body. So we may not know those Christians who are being persecuted and imprisoned, those Christians who are in danger of losing their lives in places like Kashmir. But in one sense, we're closer to them than our biological family, because they are members of the body of Christ with us. So we should love to pray for them. And praying for the persecuted, it's a biblical imperative. And it's something that the apostolic church was particularly zealous for. You remember, as soon as Peter was in prison, they begin praying for him. And the Lord hears their prayers and He releases Peter. And it's such a miraculous deliverance that the church doesn't even believe it's happened. He comes to the door, he knocks, the servant girl says, "It's Peter," and they say, "You're crazy." But their prayers were answered. That should be our desire. We should be praying for people like Pastor Nadarkhani to be released and for God to get the glory. But what is really interesting, let me share this with you, is that in this passage, Paul does not ask us to pray for the persecuted. Here's the interesting thing. Who does he ask us to pray for? He asks us to do something more difficult than praying for the persecuted. I mean, we read the stories of the persecuted. Our hearts are wrenched out of our bodies if we're listening. And we say, "I have to pray for these people, what they're going through." No, who does he say we're to pray for? Not for the persecuted. He says, pray for the persecutors. Paul says here, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, you and I do not have the ability to spiritually bless anyone. All right? Now, I say the benediction. But what am I doing? When I say the benediction, I am asking for the Lord to bless His people. And that is what we are to do here. Only God can bless. So Paul is saying that we Christians need to pray for the persecutors of the church that they might receive God's blessing. And if you're wondering about that, can that really mean what Paul says here? Well, rest assured that Jesus makes it even clearer in what he tells us to do. If you would, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 43 through 46. These are incredibly important in explaining to us the way that we are supposed to serve our brethren. In Matthew 5:43, we read, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Now, you notice in those verses, I hope, that Jesus acknowledges that only Christians can do this. Because only Christians have the ability to show that selfless agape love. Those outside the body of Christ can be friends. They can love their brothers. They can love their friends. They can love the lovable. But only Christians can love their enemies. And what a difference that can make. What an amazing difference it can make when you love your enemies. What a huge change in life this doctrine can make. Let me give you some examples of that. This idea of loving our enemies. It really is the center, the burning heart of what I want to share with you, if I can put it that way, today. Mossab Hassan Youssef. You probably, most of you don't recognize the name. Oh yeah, Mossab. I know him. Mossab Hassan Youssef, though, is the oldest son of Sheikh Youssef, who was one of the founders of the Islamic terror group Hamas. And one day, Mossab was walking away from an Israeli jail where he had served time for attempting to buy automatic weapons with which to kill his enemies, the Israelis. And someone who did not know him met him and invited him to a Christian Bible study. And he attended this Christian Bible study. And there he was given a copy of the New Testament. And he writes in his biography, "I began at the beginning in the Gospel according to Matthew. And when I got to the Sermon on the Mount, I thought, wow, this guy Jesus is really impressive. Everything he says is beautiful. I couldn't put the book down. Every verse seemed to touch a deep wound in my life. It was a very simple message, but somehow it had the power to heal my soul and give me hope. Then I read this, 'You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven.' I was thunderstruck by those words. Never before had I heard anything like this, but I knew that this was the message I had been searching for all my life." And he goes on in his biography to talk about the immense difference between the message that he read in those pages, love your enemies, and the message of Islam that he had been taught his entire life, which was fight against your enemies, kill your enemies, subdue your enemies, but never love your enemies. A totally alien concept. But it changed his entire life, and that profoundly and forever. So that said, let me get to some further implications and applications of this. Now, you may not be actively hating your enemies. You may not be desiring that terrible things would happen to them. But are you praying for your enemies? Are you asking that they be blessed? And when they do evil towards you, are you responding to the evil they do with good? Are you repaying their evil with your own good deeds towards them? Because I have to tell you, that is hard. You know that. It is hard to love people who hate you. But it is necessary. Now, John Calvin had more enemies than most people during his lifetime. To this day, he still has countless enemies. But he wrote this. And I hope you take it to heart. He says, "Arduous as this, I admit, and wholly opposed to the nature of man, But there is nothing too arduous to be overcome by the power of God, which shall never be wanting to us, provided we neglect not to seek for it. And though you can hardly find one who has made such advances in the law of the Lord that he fulfills this precept, yet no one can claim to be a child of God or glory in the name of a Christian who has not in part attained this mind, and who does not daily resist the opposite disposition, that is to hate your enemies. I have said that this is more difficult than to let go revenge when anyone is injured. For though some restrain their hands and are not led away by the passion of doing some harm, they yet wish that some calamity or loss would in some way happen to their enemies. And even when they are so pacified that they wish no evil, there is yet hardly 1 in 100 who wishes well to him from whom he has received an injury. Nay, most men daringly burst forth into imprecations. They speak evil and pray God's evil down upon them. Or they pray that evil would come upon them from the hand of God, or that bad stuff would happen to them. But God, by his word, not only restrains our hands from doing evil, but also subdues the bitter feelings within. And not only so, but he would have us to be solicitous for the well-being of those who unjustly trouble us and seek our destruction. Now, if you have trouble with this idea, if you're still struggling with this idea of doing good to the persecutors of the Christian faith, your persecutors in particular, in your job, your workplace, wherever, remember this. Paul, who wrote these words, was a persecutor of the church. He had stood by approving while Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was stoned to death. Stoning is a long and hideous process. And yet he had approved of that. And yet the Lord had saved him. He was a persecutor. And yet he was saved. I was a persecutor as well. So for that matter were some of you. And yet the Lord saved you. But still it is hard to do that second application. Our nature rebels against loving our enemies, doesn't it? And we make excuses for not doing it. I just can't do it. I can't feel something towards my enemies that I don't feel. I can't suddenly start loving them. And it begs the question, how can I love people who hate me and I don't like either? Well, I had a lot of difficulty with that as well. I couldn't seem to gin up a feeling of love towards those who were against me and everything I stood for. And I read something as I was going through a book on Eric Little. An amazing section for me. You remember that Eric Little was a Scottish runner, a missionary. He was a fellow from Chariots of Fire who wouldn't run on the Lord's Day. And Little, Chariots of Fire obviously tells the story of Little at the Olympics. But it doesn't tell the story, the even more amazing story, of what happened to Little after the Olympics. He did indeed go to China. He served as a missionary. And at the beginning of World War II, he was captured by the Japanese and he was placed in an internment camp. And the prisoners in this internment camp were horrifically mistreated and they were neglected. And Little himself eventually died in that Japanese prison camp. But during his time there, he was an invaluable help to his prisoners. He was constantly encouraging them from the Word of God, treating them even when he had need himself. Serving them, putting them first. So he was that example of that first kind of love, the selfless, burning love to the brethren. That is such a wonderful testimony, even to those outside. But not only that, he helped them to overcome the natural hatred that they had for the Japanese who were mistreating them. During a Bible study, well, let me read from what he said. It's actually taken from the book. During one small group discussion, this is incidentally from the book Pure Gold. I would recommend it to you. He read aloud the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:43. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Then he asked if this was merely an ideal or something practical they could actually do. Could they love the guards in the camp and the Japanese people as a whole? Most thought it was only a lofty goal. I thought so too, Eric said. But then I noticed the next words. Pray for them that despitefully use you. When we start to pray, he said, we become God-centered. When we hate, then we're self-centered. We spend a lot of time praying for people we like, but we don't spend much time praying for people we don't like and people we hate. But Jesus told us to pray for our enemies. I've begun to pray for the guards and it's changed my whole attitude toward them. Maybe you'd like to try it too. And many of them did, and they overcome that burning bitterness, that cancer that was eating them as they hated their guards. They hated the Japanese. Now, I know that at this point, and this is my third and final application, at this point, Christian brother, Christian sister, there may be some of you who are saying, yes, yeah, I know what you're saying. I know I should love my enemies. And I see Jesus teaching it. You've read Matthew 5:43 so much now that, you know, it's beginning to get on my nerves. But you do not understand, Pastor. You don't understand what my enemies have done. You don't understand how there are some things that just cannot be forgiven. Or even if I could forgive them, I could never bring myself to actually pray that the Lord would bless those people who have injured me and mine so badly. Well, if any Christian on earth had a right to speak those words and be justified in saying them, I believe it would be Gladys Staines. Now, Gladys and her husband Graham were Australian missionaries to India. They were people who lived their lives literally in service for the people of India, for the spreading of the gospel, for the healing of the sick, working with lepers and all sorts of outcasts. On the night of January 22nd, 1999, Gladys's husband Graham had attended an annual gathering of Christians with their sons Philip and Timothy, who were aged 10 and 6. They were on a holiday from school, and they'd accompanied their father on this errand, and it was a wonderful, wonderful time together for them. But that night, as Graham and his son slept in their vehicle, they were attacked by a mob of Hindu fundamentalists who doused the vehicle in gas, set it on fire, and then prevented them from escaping. Now, Gladys Staines receives this news that her husband and her children have been killed. Your husband and your children have been killed by a mob of demon worshippers for doing good. Now, surely she could never forgive them. Well, let me read her words from an interview that was done after more Christians had been killed in the same area, Kandhamal, in India. Staines, this is what the article said, remembers her husband and sons calmly with tenderness. During these 10 years, there have been times of sadness. I feel sad that I do not have my husband to support me, to guard me, but these are just momentary emotions of sadness, which also fill me with great hope. The hope of heaven and being reunited with my husband and children in paradise and seeing the Father face to face. This guarantee fills me with consolation. I cannot express that how I felt when I got the news of my husband and sons being burnt alive. I told my daughter Esther that though we had been left alone, we would forgive. And my daughter replied, yes, we will. I forgive the other because I have first received forgiveness from Jesus Christ. I have encountered the presence of Jesus in my life, and this is the spirit I share. When we forgive, there is no bitterness, and we live our lives and continue the task entrusted to us with his grace and peace. These Kandhamal widows have also been touched by Jesus. All Christians who have known the intervention of Jesus in their lives have this gift to forgive and to be the witnesses of his peace and his presence. Support them with your solidarity and prayer, and I pray that you would pray for those who have lost their loved ones, that they would be able to respond with love. Christians, you and I, as hard as it is, sometimes must learn to bless and not to curse our enemies. And we have to learn it from the example of Christ. If you follow Christ, you cannot be someone who holds on to hate. Even your worst of enemies, you cannot hate them. Remember, we don't just look to the example of someone like Gladys Staines to read that. We see it in the life of Christ. Luke 22:33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And understand, when it says there they crucified him, yes, that was literally the Roman soldiers who had been assigned to do this. They were the ones who were nailing him to the cross. But in a greater sense, it was his countrymen. And in the widest possible sense, it was you and I. There they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Christ on the cross prayed for your forgiveness, for my forgiveness. And he effected it there. If he could pray for his enemies, which at the time was you and I, then can we not pray for our enemies and ask that the Lord would bless them? Let's go into his presence. God, our Father, we pray that you would teach us the difficult lesson of praying for those who hurt us, praying for those who even identify themselves as our enemies, and not cursing them. We pray, O Lord, that we would not be people who are consumed by the bitterness of hate, but instead that you would teach us that hard lesson of loving those who love us, or hate us rather, and serving the brethren sacrificially, even when we do not receive a reward. Help me and your pastors, your elders, to serve without bitterness, without rancor, without an expectation of reward, knowing that you have laid up for your servants rewards beyond our imagination, and that you have done for us not because we were worthy of them, we are not, but because of your love for us. Help us to pray for the persecuted, and to pray not just for the persecuted, but for their persecutors. For once, such were some of us, but you have changed us, you have washed us, you have regenerated us, and we thank you for that. And we ask now that you would help us to pray for those who still live and labor in darkness. Remove that veil that clouds their understanding. Let them see your glory and let them know your love now and evermore. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.